permission to come and spend a weekend with you in a series of gospel lessons. I've always considered it a high compliment to be invited for a gospel meeting. To be invited for a meeting for this purpose is a rare treasure. It happens seldom in a lifetime for an evangelist, and it's a delight. I would like to spend a lot of time talking with you about my background, where I came from, the experiences I've had, but we're here for a purpose. Our purpose this evening is to hear what the Word of God has to say to us. And while I thank you very much for the lesson request and I'm delighted to fulfill requests, I'm probably going to approach these from perhaps a direction that may be a bit different. This first lesson that was requested was to how is it that we can rekindle our enthusiasm and zeal for serving the Lord? How is it that we can go from the condition of being content with where we are, happy and satisfied with what we're doing, and move into a great enthusiasm for the Lord's service? Well, that's what I want to talk about this evening. The wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs, the 21st chapter and 5th verse, Solomon writes, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty." And one of the things that Solomon speaks of frequently in the book of Proverbs, and a little bit in the wisdom literature of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that he discusses looking toward the future, having some sort of vision for where you're going. Even for a nation, he made the observation that a nation needs to have vision if it's going to survive. I would suggest to you that churches with a strong vision for their future are churches that grow. We live in a time, and I do not wish to be discouraging, I wish to be accurate. We live in a time where the majority of congregations are gradually drifting down in number. Many of them are losing their elderships or are no longer able to support a local preacher. We find them canceling gospel meetings on an ongoing basis, eliminating Sunday evening worship, and making Wednesday midweek Bible study an option if you're interested. And what we're beginning to see is Christians who are treating their membership in a local congregation as an accessory rather than as a commitment. On the other hand, and that's where our focus will be this evening, there are also congregations that are growing and thriving, and we're going to ask the question, how do they do that? Let me assure you of a couple things. First, it has very little to do with the economics of the region. One of the things that we tend to see up north in what's called the Rust Belt, with the departure of a lot of the coal and steel industry that we depended on, oh, that's the reason why congregations are declining. It's because we're losing our economic base. Nonsense. Another reason that's often given is that, well, we just don't have a dynamic preacher. Or perhaps we don't have many young people, and that's why we're not growing as a congregation. May I suggest to you that these things have little to do with whether a local congregation can grow and thrive in any given community. It has much more to do with members who have a vision of what the Lord's church is supposed to be. And they are enthusiastically committed to applying that vision. What's going to transform any congregation that may be on the cusp of drifting into a church that is a beacon in the community, one of the kinds of congregation that is an example to neighboring congregations and can encourage them to grow and develop as well? There are some things that tend to be true in churches that are growing and thriving. First, you find a congregation that is a family in love with one another. Now, I know that the things I'm going to tell you are in the order that I've seen them succeed over the years. I'm in my 41st year of preaching the gospel, so I've seen this work over the years. First, the disciples need to be a family. They need to be a gathering of people who are in love with one another and not just a gathering of Christians who see one another when the services are scheduled. Second,
needs to be a congregation that loves Bible study and that works together both as students and teachers and as the leadership in the congregation tirelessly to make the Bible classes the best they can as human beings. The third thing is a congregation that loves to be guided by godly leadership and that appoints every qualified man to serve as elders and deacons, all that are qualified. Fourth, it needs to be a congregation that encourages every member to challenge himself or to challenge herself to more and greater works. Find someone and encourage them to do something with you. Find someone and explain to them, I believe that you have the capacity to do this. And in the beginning, when people have less confidence, they'll borrow from your confidence in them and find themselves surprised at what they're capable of accomplishing. A congregation, fifth, that thrives is one that realizes that problems are going to arise. And they will stand shoulder to shoulder, trusting that God will supply the means of overcoming whatever difficulty has come their way. And that when God supplies the means for overcoming it, they will happily use whatever it is that He tells them. We read in the New Testament in the book of Acts about congregations that one chapter after another, Luke gives us accounts of difficulties that came their way. Some from outside, oppression that came from Saul of Tarsus. Some from inside, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And each time these crises arose in the congregation, you find at the close of that discussion a statement that seems to be universal. Let me paraphrase it for you. And the church grew and multiplied. Now, it might seem counterintuitive to us to believe that churches that have problems and overcome them are going to grow. But it's like they used to say of soldiers in World War II, men who share a foxhole become brothers for life. We are drawn together when we, as brothers and sisters who care about each other and the will of the Lord, implement the Lord's will in overcoming a difficulty. We become more of a family. These are the congregations that grow and thrive. Let me say further that no congregation without forward momentum is going to be able to remain stationary for very long. It's not going to be possible to stay in the same place. Either the congregation is purposefully growing and moving forward, intentionally doing so, or what's happening is that it's coasting along on the momentum of past successes, of the works of those in generations that have gone on before. Coasting along on this momentum, and one can do so for a little while. But then, as with everything in a world like we live in, it's going to grind to a halt. It's going to slow down. And then we'll begin to decline. It doesn't surprise me that the laws of thermodynamics might even apply to the growth and development and the decline of local churches. Or, if it's gone too far, it goes into a steep decline. And what happens is that they begin to experience a great deal of party spirit and infighting and fussing because one disciple is blaming another for the problem. And gospel preachers will get up and blame the congregation for it not growing. And the elders will blame the gospel preacher. And it's quick. The end comes quickly. Let me give you an understanding of an Old Testament example that gives us a New Testament application for the church. I find it very helpful to follow the Apostle Paul's counsel in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and we intend to learn from an Old Testament example this evening. In the book of Numbers, the 13th chapter, what you find there is an account of the children of Israel who have reached a crossroads. We could say that they've come to a crisis. They've come up to the edge of entering into the promised land. Now, they've already been through a number of crises in the past. They had already journeyed through the wilderness. They had to deal with the having to live in complete faith of God's promise to care for them and provide food and water and all the sustenance that they would need, his protection against adversaries on the way. They come through all these crises, not without a lot of mumbling and murmuring, but then they get to the edge of the promised land. And they send 12 men into the land. They want them to look it over and see what's the best way to approach conquesting this territory. And they come back and make their report. 10 advise strongly against entering into the territory. And they lead Israel in fear away from the plans that God had for them. 2 of them, however, said that with God's help, we can go in and take the land. In fact, one of them said, right now, we can go in and take the land. They had a great deal of zeal for God and for God's work.
Quite often, the difference between brethren who do and churches that grow, and brethren who simply talk about growing and churches that discuss growing, is the matter of zeal. How much of ourselves are we willing to invest? How much of a sacrifice are we willing to make? Israel Moore Ivor wrote one time, years ago, "One person with a divine purpose, passion, and power is better than 99 people who are merely interested. Passion is stronger than interest." Why does it appear that the majority of disciples have lost their zeal today? Why are we seeing so many congregations in decline? What, therefore, rekindles zeal for God? By looking at the Old Testament example that I had just given a moment ago, and we'll examine in greater detail as the lesson unfolds, it's because the people forgot what they should have remembered and remembered things that they should have forgotten. They forgot to remember that God was with them. As the text unfolds in Numbers, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 28, you find the report being made of a number of people that are in the land already occupying it. These are people who are embedded. They are there to stay. They have fortified cities. In fact, they have some very large warriors among them. Everywhere we look, there is a nation that has been there for a while and established itself, and they all seem so much stronger than we are. Well, what Caleb does at this moment is he quiets the people down. The text tells us that he quieted the people down in the presence of Moses. And Caleb speaks up and he says to the folks, he said, "We can take this land. We are able to overcome it." Now, the elders objected to it quickly and said, "We're not able to go up against this land." They gave a bad report, as the text says, and it says, "The land we've gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." I want you to remember that observation. It devours its inhabitants. He said, "These are people of great stature. We saw giants there when we were in the land, and we were grasshoppers in their sight." You see, the problem is Israel had forgotten that numbers and size are irrelevant when God is involved. Israel looked at the size of their enemy, and they forgot the size of their God. And I think whenever we return our focus to the size and the capacity of the divine and stop worrying about the size of our obstacle, our zeal is going to be rekindled. Now, I'm not diminishing for a moment the obstacles we have to overcome in the 21st century as congregations of the Lord's people. We have to deal with error that is occasionally advocated by brethren. We have to deal with the size and the influence in any given community of neighboring denominations. We have to deal with, and it's going to be on an increasing basis, folks, government opposition to morality. And the same problem that every congregation has faced since the day of Pentecost, the number of unsaved persons out there who need the gospel. These are formidable obstacles, and I'm not diminishing them at all. However, we need to remember that God's word and his will is unstoppable, regardless of the size of our enemies. It doesn't matter that the giants of the sons of Anak were in the land whenever the spies were sent to look at it. God was bigger than the giants. It doesn't matter that their perspective of themselves was that we're grasshoppers by comparison.
It wasn't about how big Israel was. It was about how big God was. And he's the one who was behind them.
In the 21st century, disciples will rekindle their zeal when they remember that God's word is unstoppable.
Throughout history, and if you consider history of the development and the spread of the word of God, there have been forces raised against it that are even astonishing from our perspective here today.
But at the same time, none of them were able to inhibit it. None of them were able to slow it down or stop it.
Even the very large and universal appearing efforts of major denominations over the years to suppress the spread of the gospel hasn't hindered it at all.
And I would suggest to you that when this whole world comes to an end, the word of God will still exist. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God."
It isn't the power of Paul and his ability to preach it. It wasn't the power of Peter and his ability to deliver it. It's the power of God. And it doesn't matter if I can't tell an adverb from an adenoid. The fact of the matter is that if I'm proclaiming the word of God, it's God's word. And if it reaches a soul, it's because God's word reached the soul. It's less about me. If Israel was to go in and to take the promised land, it would be less about the might of the arms of the Israelite soldiers and more about the might of God who was behind them. Make that application in our present time. It matters not that it's a congregation in this community of about 100 people. It isn't about the number of people in this room. It isn't about the skill level as speakers or encouragers that we may or may not have. It's about the word of God that is behind us.
In Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, Jeremiah says something that must resonate with us here today. In the 29th verse, he asks the question, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces?"
That must be our perspective. We need to remember it. In the New Testament, we learn in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 12, that the word of God has the power and the capacity to penetrate into the innermost part of a human being. There is no force on this earth that can stop it. Whether we're talking about political, military, education, it matters not what force. It doesn't have the power to stop the word of God. And secondly, Israel needed to remember that the king was with his subjects, that God was with them personally. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the 20th verse, Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This draws to a close the third leg of the Great Commission that he delivers to the apostles there. The first one is, go teach people. The second part is, baptize them. The third is, continue to teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to go out and teach people and baptize them. And they will continue to propagate the gospel of Christ throughout the world. At the close of this instruction to go teach, baptize, and teach, Jesus says, "I am with you always." There's nothing incidental or accidental in the text. That Jesus tells them at the close of the Great Commission that he is with them is to help us to understand that when we're engaged in this work of teaching the gospel to the lost, baptizing them and bringing them into Christ, and continuing to teach and edify them in the word of God, that Jesus Christ is with us involved in that particular work. The king is with his subjects. In Hebrews 13 and 5, a promise is given to us in our secular and daily life. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I believe the application is talking about our engaging in the physical world in order to exist and subsist here. Even in these things, the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What do we need to rekindle our zeal? To remember that God is with us in our endeavors for him. Secondly, we need to remember to revere God. Now, not only did Israel forget the size of God, Israel forgot to respect God. They forgot to fear him. In Numbers 14, beginning at verse 1, the text reads, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." I'm a visual person, so what I try to do when I read these things is to see this taking place. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the camp of Israel gathered at the edge of the promised land. They're probably camped in the way that God directed them, with each of the tribes in their respective places, in a circle around the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we can see this happening. Those folks, 600,000 plus men and their families, and the strange multitude that came with them, the multitude of strangers, easy to estimate between 1.5 to 2 million people. Now try to envision the sound of 1.5 million crying all night. I listen to a baby cry for 2 minutes on the airplane and I want to scratch my ears out. That's just beyond imagination. These people were crying. What were they crying? They're calling out against Moses and Aaron, two of the men who dedicated themselves to serving the Lord and guiding them out of their land of bondage and into the land of promise. They're crying out and saying to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the land of Egypt." Are you really that afraid of this? Are you fearful of the ones in the land? They'll remember that they came out of Egypt, but guess what they forgot? They forgot what God did to Egypt. It didn't take them long, perhaps a year's time, to forget the 10 plagues that God brought on the land of Egypt. In fact, as they said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Not only did they forget what God did to Egypt, they forgot what happened to them while they were living in Egypt, in the land where they were in bondage. They also forgot that what God did to the Egyptians, He could also do to the Canaanites in enabling them to go in and take the promised land. Or if they elected to continue to fear the Canaanites, what God did to Egypt, God could also do to Israel. In point of fact, isn't that what God said to Moses at one point along there? Israel didn't remember. Israel needed to put their reverence in the divine. They needed to respect and to revere God. The question we need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves in discouragement or at least moving through life with a lack of zeal in service to God is, who has earned our reverence? Those things that are opposed to our service to Christ? Those things that are opposed to the spread of the gospel? Or God, who is the author of such things? In Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 4, Jesus said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do." The Lord wants us to understand that even the loss of life in this world is limited. They can only take life. What they cannot do is take away soul or the destiny of the soul. He says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him." We need to be reverencing God. He's the one who has earned our reverence. Solomon, in his book of wisdom of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, beginning of verse 13, explains to us that the whole purpose for our existence is to reverence God and to follow his will. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. One of the other translations renders it, "All hath been said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That's why we're here. All of the other things that we do in life apart from these are incidental, at best, or designed to give support to our capacity to reverence God and to keep his commandments. But Solomon did not stop there. Solomon said, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil." paralleling what Jesus said in the New Testament.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul, very aware of this and inspired to deliver to the Corinthian brethren a very stern warning about this.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Israel forgot to fear God, and instead elected to fear the Canaanites. Third, Israel failed to remember God's blessings. God had given them so much and helped them so much. In the 14th chapter, in verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. I cannot understand why it is they forgot how much and how often God blessed them. Throughout the course of their wanderings or their journey from the land of Egypt up to the edge of the promised land, God had delivered to them 16 miracles to sustain them. And they managed to outdo God. If you count it, they made 17 complaints against God. They had forgotten even while they were receiving the blessings that God had blessed them. God remembered them while they were in bondage. God sent a deliverer, sent 10 plagues to release them from the power of Pharaoh, saved them, fed them, helped them to prevail against their enemies along the way. They had forgotten how much God had blessed them.
I wonder, what would help us to remember and to rekindle our own zeal?
Well, we have a pleasant setting here, don't we? We have a peaceable group here this evening with which we can assemble and worship. Everyone was very friendly and warm in the greetings that you gave when I came in. You sang together well. You're comfortable here. And after Ross figured out that the air conditioner needed turned down a little bit, we're becoming more comfortable, aren't we? And that's a good thing. You know that we're here tonight because of the zeal of those who went before us? Let me tell you a little bit about that. The church at Trilocoochee had its beginning at Clay Sink, Florida, in June of 1947, about 8 miles east of Trilocoochee. Several ladies, at the encouragement of Mrs. Nettie Boyette, began having Bible classes on Sunday afternoons. The ladies met in a barn and sat on boxes and boards set across concrete blocks. After meeting there for several months, the group moved into a vacant house. In May of 1949, they began worshiping in an old army barrack on an acre of land leased from the government. The group grew to approximately 20 members. A concrete building was started in 1960, and most of the work was done by the members. And the first services were held here in this building on the first Lord's Day of 1964. That's what the ones who went before you did so that you could assemble here tonight. In peace, in kindness and affection toward one another, in reverence before God. Now the question I have for you is, what have you in your zeal done in the past to ensure that 3 generations from now there will be a congregation here for the ones who will come far after you? What are you doing? What have you done? What will you do? And what are you willing to do? You see, that's the question. What sacrifices are you willing to expend? Sister Boyette and the other ladies who assembled with her set concrete blocks in a barn without the air conditioning, Ross, and laid boards across them. No padded pew with a back. And they sat down together and had Bible classes. And within a few years, a congregation of 20 people were meeting. What are you willing to do? You have a Bible in your hand. Some of you have it on your smartphones or your Kindle. You have a Bible in your hand. How many countless hours were spent in the past by persons copying, translating, and preserving the Scriptures by the providence of the divine? Do we have a better appreciation for what was given to us by those who went before, some of whom even lost their lives in their zeal to get the Word of God out of the hands of popes in palaces and into the hands of people in the pews? Now, the question for us is, what are we willing to do for the generations in the future to ensure they'll continue to have the Word of God and continue to hear the Word of God? In John, the second chapter, a text is quoted that references the enthusiasm and zeal with which Jesus Christ engaged the work of His Father. The text begins in verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when He made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." You know, when I read this text, I do not see the insipid character that you see in the paintings of Renaissance and classical painters. Somebody for whom butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. I can imagine our Lord saying, "What are you doing with my Father's house?" And the text that is quoted that illustrated Christ's spirit at that moment is, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, I told you to remember a text from the earlier reading where the 10 spies said, "Oh, the people in that area are going to consume us. They'll eat us alive," so to speak. What ate Jesus was His zeal. And that needs to be what consumes us. It wasn't the driving of the money changers and the sellers of livestock from the temple that ate Jesus up. His zeal carried Him far beyond charging them with making a mockery of the Father's house, to where it took Him to a cross and He gave everything so that we might be saved. That's when Christ's zeal consumed Him. When He rose from fervent prayer in which sweat ran from Him like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the crux of eternity, and walked from that garden to face the cross, zeal consumed Him. The apostles and the other Bible writers and the gospel preachers that labored with them, as Paul spoke in praise of Epaphroditus, who brought himself near to the point of death in service to Paul and Christ. Look at the zeal and how it consumed them. A number of years ago, I'm going to confess something personal here. A number of years ago, as I watched some of the old soldiers of the cross who were my heroes and set great examples for me, taught me how to become a gospel preacher, as I watched them reach age or infirmity began to take them, it tore my heart up. And I asked the question, how can the Lord do this to some of His best servants? The Lord didn't do that to His best servants. They did it to themselves. In their service to the Lord, they expended themselves and worked till they were no longer able to. The zeal of such ones consumed them. In Acts the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" They put their lives at risk to help folks to understand, don't worship men, worship God. And He says some rather direct things to them, the kinds of things that eventually incited them to lift stones and throw them at Paul. The zeal has eaten me up. And it's okay, folks, if we expend ourselves in the service of the Lord for the generations yet to come. It's about what are we willing to sacrifice so that they will be able to continue as those who went before us. How many folks are in this room here today because of the zeal of someone who opened their Bible, studied it, and cared enough about it to teach it to you? Now, Israel remembered some things that they should have forgotten. They remembered what they used to eat when they sat by the banks of the Nile. In Numbers, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 4, the text reads, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" You know, I love all those things. But I'm not sure that would be enough to go back into bondage. These people were willing. "But now our whole being is dried up." You talk about someone being overly dramatic, histrionic. "Our whole being is dried up." Why? Because you don't have garlic to put on your manna? Really? They were remembering their worldly comforts. Miracle food was appearing each morning as they got up out of bed. 6 days a week, they went out and gathered from the surface of the grass and the ground little bits of manna. Looked like coriander seed. They ground it up and it made cakes, and they said tasted like honey cakes. In other words, what God was doing was he was raining cookies down on these people, and they wanted garlic. They were complaining because they didn't have fish. They forgot what God had given them and remembered the worldly comforts that they once had. They forgot about the enslavement. They forgot about the taskmaster's whips. They forgot about the cities in which many of them died while building them in Egypt. You know, sometimes the saved remember things that they ought to be forgetting. Sometimes the saved remember the worldly fun, the drinking, the dancing, the dirty jokes, the provocative fashions that no Christian man or woman should ever attire themselves in. Sometimes they remember the worldly friends and the partying and the living without restraints and regrets. Some of them even remember sleeping in on Sundays, fewer obligations, less sacrifices to be made, more money to spend on me. And sometimes they remember less embarrassment, no set convictions, trying to fit in with the crowd, being social animals, when instead they forget the guilt of sin that all of the distractions the adversary brings against them cannot divert. You know, when the adversary gets us engaged in sin, he's doing so by packaging it in such a way that the sin is not emphasized, but what it will bring us and do for us is. But that only lasts for so long, and we remember that we have sin. Sometimes the professedly righteous forget that. Sometimes they forget that they're here for a limited period of time and become quite unconcerned about aging or the imminence of death. Sometimes they forget the discomfort that they ought to be feeling over a very selfish, pointless existence. If we don't fear God and keep His commandments, we live pointlessly. How empty is a life that is lived without the divine? We forget that sometimes. And sometimes forget the fear of facing God in judgment, bound by sins. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes through a long list of sins that almost make you want to take a breath mint after you read them. And then he says of them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "And such were some of you." But as we read the book of 1 Corinthians, it appears to me that some of them were drifting back into these conditions. Paul wants them to remember that you were washed. Keep that in mind. You're not going back to engage in these things anymore. You were cleansed. They forget these things.
And Israel forgot the blessing of obedience. They forgot that.
In Numbers, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 6, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord.'" And he goes on to say, "In fact, the people of this land are our bread. They're not going to consume us. We'll consume them." They wanted Israel to remember that those moments throughout their journey, whenever they walked hand in hand with God, were the most blessed moments they ever experienced. And that would include anything they experienced when they were living in Egypt. They had forgotten the blessings of obedience. May I suggest to you that those who remember the blessings of obedience will rekindle their zeal. When they remember how wonderful it was to arise from the waters of baptism, cleansed from sin. And if you can think back to that day, what was going through your heart and mind that day? You understood and appreciated the new and free and clean state you were in. Remembering those kinds of things. Remembering the days when you did a good deed and someone smiled and thanked you for it. Remember those days whenever all you did was the will of the Lord. And even if the circumstances around you didn't seem to reflect the blessing, you felt blessed because you had served the Lord. Those who remember the blessings of obedience rekindle their zeal.
To a congregation, the suffering saints at Smyrna, in Revelation 2 and 10, the Lord says through John, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Goes on to say that their tribulation isn't over.
And he says, "But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life."
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy in what may be the last chapter he ever penned.
"I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Pause for just a moment.
Now, I know there's a drink offering under the law of Moses, but I'm wondering if Paul isn't borrowing from some of the parlance of his own time. When the Romans themselves understood what a drink offering was, and everyone who knew a Roman got it too. The most pointless offering made by a Roman to their pointless deities. The Roman soldiers, when they would receive their daily portion of cheap wine called Pascha, they would take it, and before they would drink it, they would pour a little on the ground for their god. That was a waste. Now, I know it was wine, but it was a waste.
And from a human perspective, Paul spending his life for Christ may have looked like a waste. But Paul understood that whatever expense he had to give in terms of his life for Christ had a blessing on the other side. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the race, the faith." He said, "There's waiting for me, crown of righteousness." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13,
one of the things that helped keep Paul's focus on the blessings of obedience was to forget what was in the past and keep focused on the future.
May I suggest to you that you will find, if you find the embers of your zeal and you rekindle them, God will supply you with the opportunities. And then he'll supply you with the strength to use them. Thank you for your kind attention. Please prepare to sing the invitation song. And when you're ready, return your attention to me for a moment longer. Several years ago, an article appeared in Time magazine about a doctor who lived through the bombing of Hiroshima. The doctor's name was Fumio Shigeto. Dr. Shigeto was on his way to the hospital, about to board a streetcar carrying his black bag. He had just rounded the corner of a large concrete government structure when the bomb went off about a mile away. Now, he was not struck by the blast, but obviously was knocked down by it and stunned. When he began to come to and sat up, he looked around him
and all he could see and hear were victims and their screams. And he was overwhelmed at the number of people who were burned and mangled around him. And he stood there a moment holding his bag in helpless fear. I'm one man, and here before me is a mountain of victims. And he stood there a moment longer, and then he walked over to the nearest victim, opened his bag, knelt down, and began to treat him. The world we live in may look like that to you and I. It may look like the obstacles that we face in the present time are bigger than what we can handle. Especially when we look around and see the mountain of victims of the adversary. Persons who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Congregations that need to grow and develop. And rather than look at all of the things that are going on around us, instead, open your Bible, walk to the nearest victim of the adversary, kneel down, and begin to treat him. That's how you rekindle your zeal. Sometimes you have to bootstrap yourself into courage. This evening, we want to extend the invitation of the Lord to those who are prepared to take up the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds like a horrid task. But if you stop and realize it, there will be nothing more noble that you will do in this life than to embrace Jesus Christ and His Word. And then, having done so, share it with others. This evening, we invite you to come and share in the blessings of Jesus Christ by submitting your will to the will of God in obedience to the gospel. If you're outside the family of God, that's accomplished simply. If what you've heard this evening and what you've learned from the Word of God in the past has brought you to the place that you believe that God is and that He will reward those that seek Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is His Son, then you're already on the way. You're beginning the walk. What you do then is turn away from those things that you have embraced in life that are sinful and turn toward righteousness and resolve. A reversal of moral purpose is called repentance. And when you have chosen to turn toward righteousness, it's time to declare that. To declare your faith by testifying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that He died to save my sins. That's called confessing. Having done so, the only thing that stands between you and salvation from your sins is submitting your will to His in baptism. One of the ultimate acts of trust and humility. After that, you come forth from the waters of baptism, cleansed, a child of God, an inheritor of a home in heaven, and subject to receiving all the blessings of Christ that He offers in this world. If at one time you engage that, delighted to serve the Lord at the time, but your faith has waned, and you've fallen back into sin, then tonight is the night to rekindle your zeal and return to the faith. If you desire to do so, make that known. Acknowledge your desire to serve the Lord and repent of the sins that you have engaged in. Prayers will be made on your behalf and you'll be restored to faith and fellowship with God and His children. But we can't do that for you. As much as I would like to and as big as I am, I could probably pick you up and carry you into the baptistry. But it has to be something you want to do. So want to do it. And come while we stand and sing.